On the book of Acts, from our series on the first 8 chapters on building a church for today and tomorrow. And the title for tonight is taken from verse 4 of chapter 8, where we read, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." So we're thinking this evening about a theological, biblical, ecclesiastical, gospel scatter. Now, when you hear the word scatter, what do you think of? I think immediately of a wedding scatter. That's to say, the custom that used to be followed. I think it's dying out nowadays. Namely, when the bride arrives at the church, the father of the bride throws coins out of the window and they scatter all over the place to be picked up by eager boys and girls. This wedding scatter used to be the highlight of the summer weeks for our boys from the manse as they strategically placed themselves near the car to pick up rich pickings and then later on to share them with their parents. And I don't think. So when I hear this word scatter, I think immediately of a wedding scatter and the coins going all over the car park. Of course, the father of the bride has to open the window first before he throws the coins out. At our own wedding, my father-in-law got so excited that he threw the coins out of the window with the window closed, which is quite a dangerous ploy, actually. There was no scatter that day. So I have this picture of a wedding scatter. But the Bible word used here in verse 4 conveys a different picture. It is an agricultural one, namely that of an ancient farmer in Bible times walking down the fields and scattering seed in this direction and that direction, with the result that ultimately and eventually the seed produced a harvest of wheat. And so the Christian believers in Acts 8 were scattered like seed up and down the country in the vicinity of Jerusalem and beyond, with the result that they grew gospel fruit everywhere around. So I think God's word tonight for us is a powerful and encouraging one, namely that the scattering of Christian believers throughout society is under God's plan and purpose and intention to bring salvation to many, many men and women. Now, this scattering of Acts 4 reminds us of 4 truths which I've listed up here on the board, and they all begin with the same letters. That's alliteration, it's called, which may put some of you off tonight, but it may help some people to remember what has been said, at least the titles of the points, the headings of the points. In my defense, I can say that these 4 headings came to me fairly quickly, and I think they're accurate to the content of the passage. The scattering here, then, in Acts chapter 8, reminds us, firstly, of the big program. And of course, by that I mean God's big program. The word scattered in verse 4 is used earlier in verse 1, where we read, "On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Now, 3 place names are used here, and whenever you read these 3 place names, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, in the book of Acts, you're meant to think immediately of the big program. And that big program, which was set out in the very first chapter of the book of Acts, and at verse 8, where Jesus said to his followers, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So there's God's big program. And it is big. It involves nothing less than the conquest of the world through gospel witness. Now, in our times, we have or are facing two attempts at world conquest. The first one, that of militant Marxism or communism, is petering out now. But in the 1960s and the 1970s, it was really quite a frightening scenario as we learned of communist cells being scattered throughout the free world, containing people who were utterly committed to the cause of Marxism and its spread throughout the world. And when I was a student in 1960 and also into 1970, it was quite common for this letter to be read out at Christian meetings, emphasizing the commitment of communists and so challenging Christian believers to look at their commitment in the light of what was contained here. This letter was eventually reproduced by Dr. Billy Graham in his book Call to Commitment. It's a letter of a communist to his girlfriend breaking off the relationship. And he says this: "There is one thing I'm dead earnest about, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both guides and drives my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect this cause and by their attitude towards it. I've already been in jail because of my ideals, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad." Well, that's what we call commitment. The other attempt at world conquest is, of course, militant Islam, with which we are all too familiar in the days in which we're living. Do you remember what President Bush said to the American nation about 6 or 7 weeks ago? He said that according to the latest intelligence, it appeared that there could be something like 100,000 Al-Qaeda terrorists scattered throughout 60 nations of the world. Now, world conquest by Islam is an ambitious goal, but it won't succeed, because it conflicts with God's big program, and God won't be thwarted. And Acts chapter 8 teaches us when there's an attempt to crush God's cause, but then God quickly moves in a different direction and outmaneuvers this attempt. And Acts chapter 8 in some ways reminds me of a poker game with two poker players in a Western B movie, and I see them in the saloon sitting round the table, and each with their deck of cards in their hands and looking menacingly over at the other, over their cards. Now, I don't know much about poker, although when I was in the sixth year at school, a number of us did play poker. I'm glad my mother never knew about it. There's quite a lot my mother didn't know about. So I'm a bit hazy about the winning hands in poker, but I think it's something like this. Back to the saloon. There's these two poker players over the table, and they've got their hands, and one of them puts down what appears to be the winning hand, three kings. And he makes as to take the takings. "Ah, hold on a minute," says the other. "I've got my hand to play," and puts down three aces. And out trumps the other. And I'm suggesting that's a picture of what happened in Acts chapter 8. And the two main players in this deadly serious game are, of course, Satan and God. And Satan, as we have been telling you in the previous weeks, has been very active in chapters 4 all the way through to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, it seems that Satan throws down his winning hand. Great persecution of the church, verse 1. But God immediately out-trumps him as he throws down his winning ace. Dispersion of the Christians. Satan's tactic, persecution, has the aim of destroying the cause. God's strategy, dispersion of the Christians, actually has the effect of furthering the cause. God cannot be thwarted in his big program of world conquest. For at the end, at the very end, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. It's a big program. And the application for us tonight, therefore, is think big. I love Martin Luther's exhortation when he said, if you can't make the whole world holy, do what you can. Do what you can. Think big. 10 days ago, a dozen of us met around a table in Perth at a hotel to meet two representatives of the Billy Graham Evangelism Association. And four of the dozen were members of Christ in Church, which I thought was a disproportionate representation of church life in Scotland. But during the course of the evening, these two representatives of the Billy Graham Association said several times, now you are the people to change this nation. And I kept thinking to myself, that is absolutely ridiculous, knowing who we are. But in the light of Acts chapter 8, it seems to me it will be ridiculous if I and you and all Christian believers continue to cop out from our responsibilities and refuse to think big, that is to think about the nation being changed in God's program through gospel witness. Thursday morning I got through the letterbox a brochure from a Christian organization, and it's not an OTT organization, it is respectable, or orthodox, sound, biblical organization. It's one of John Stott's ministries. And on the inside page, I saw this heading, How Will Britain Be Won for Christ? And I thought, yes, that's the big program. Then a subheading, Britain will be radically transformed when ordinary Christians are envisioned and equipped to make a difference where they are. Make a difference where you are. If you can't save the whole world, do what you can. This is a big program in which we are involved, namely God's conquest of the world. And you have a special part to play in this big program, a very special part. So think big. Tomorrow morning, when you enter the classroom or the staff room or the office or the shop or the neighbor's house for a cup of tea. There's the first thing. And then secondly, the scattering in Acts chapter 8 reminds us not only of the big program, but of a Bible principle. A Bible principle. The chapter begins with the scatter and it ends with further scattering as Philip in verse 40 is described continuing on his gospel meanderings all the way from Azotus to Caesarea. And you know, the book of Acts is really a story of the scattering principle. From the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8 taking the gospel to Africa, to Paul the Apostle taking the gospel in chapter 28 to Rome. So the ancient world is turned upside down by this scattering strategy. That's to say, Christians scattered everywhere and permeating or penetrating the population with the Christian gospel. But the scattering principle is also found outside the book of Acts, for example, in the Gospels and the teaching of Jesus. You may remember the little parable Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13 about the kingdom of heaven being like yeast, which a woman took and mixed with a large amount of flour until it spread through the whole dough. That, I think, is the same idea. That's to say, the kingdom of God spreading as Christian believers exert their Christian influence where God has placed them to live and work. And then, of course, you have the famous words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, which I referred to a fortnight ago. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, that surely is an expansion of the scattering principle. As Jesus encourages his followers to see themselves as dispersed throughout planet Earth and placed somewhere in this world. Why? To make their Christian presence felt. How many born-again Christian believers have gathered today in the Glasgow area, the greater Glasgow area, gathered in churches for worship and to receive God's word? How many? Well, I imagine it will be roughly the same number as those who tomorrow morning, Monday morning, are scattered everywhere throughout the greater Glasgow area, where God has placed them to be salt and light ministers for the gospel. I'm told that still today, there are more people attend church on a Sunday than go to football matches on a Saturday. So there must be thousands and thousands of true Christian believers who tomorrow morning, Monday morning, first thing, will be leaving local church areas and to be scattered all over our great city. In avenues and realms and spheres and works and places where God has called them to work and to witness. Now that's quite a thought, isn't it? When you take time to consider it, there's tremendous potential. All these people of God placed by God throughout the city. And I reckon there are thousands more than in Acts chapter 8 were scattered throughout Samaria. Thousands more in Glasgow are scattered into these various places and commissioned by God to be salt and light where they are. I read somewhere that it is reckoned that most Christians have about 100 contacts with other people in the course of any one working week. 100 contacts. The person who quoted this said, and most of these contacts are what we call warm contacts, in contrast with what we might call cold contacts when we go parish visitation and knocking round the doors. It's a bit like cold canvassing, isn't it? We don't know the people there. By contrast, you are placed in situations throughout the city, along with thousands of other Christian believers, in contact with people and having warm contacts. That's to say, there are people that you know and have known for years, people that you have conversed with and talked with, and perhaps been out with socially. You don't have to build bridges with them. You've been engaged in construction with them for many years. The place where God has called you to spend a quarter of your life is a place where you have warm contacts. And just being there as a Christian believer, with a passion for the gospel, with a burden for the concerns of men and women, and backed up with daily prayer for the opportunity to witness, means that you're going to be salt and light there for God and his gospel for the rest of your lives. And that is a tremendous thought, with tremendous potential. for the spreading of the gospel. I read of one church taking the concept of being salt and using it in a short ceremony. And in the church service, members of the congregation came forward to receive a small amount of salt placed into their hands. And after a prayer of dedication, they all ate the salt and swallowed it and went back to their seats. And probably the taste of the salt remained with them next morning. But that would remind them very much of their role when they went out to the office or the staff room or the classroom or wherever. Remind them that God had placed them there to be that very thing, salt. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And what joy when people at work receive the gospel. Chapter 8, verse 8. So there was great joy in the city. Chapter 8, verse 35. No, it's not 35, it's 39. He went on his way, rejoicing. And there's joy for those who transmit the message. Some of you have told me of the opportunities you've had for witnessing to the gospel at work. Some have even directed people to the inquirer's class and seen them come to faith in Christ and said, there's no greater joy than seeing that happen in the office. When I worked in industry for 7 years with Scottish Gas, I'd have to say that the greatest joy that I had was the opportunities of sharing the gospel. It didn't happen very often, but it happened now and then. And I can remember one graduate, John McKercher was his name. And what a joy it was to give him Christian books and to see him devour them. What a joy it was to see him come to church. And what a joy it was to hear him professing Christ. So we're talking here about a Bible principle. The principle is the gathering first on Sundays to meet with God in worship and to hear his word, and then the scattering into Glasgow to be salt and light where we live and work, where God has called us and placed us and commissioned us to be his ministers for the gospel. Then the third thing, not going to spend too long on this. Acts chapter 8 reminds us of the basic proclamation that we have to make, just in case you are getting cold feet, about the thought of being pressurized to become a tub-thumping, hard-selling evangelist tomorrow morning when you go into the office. It's not that at all. I did a word study on chapter 8, and I counted the number of words listed here referring to preaching, proclaiming, etc., and I circled them in my Bible. And the page in my Bible is now quite a mess with all these circles there. There are two basic Greek words used in this chapter. One is translated proclaiming and the other is translated preaching or evangelizing. And the first word means passing on news which has not been heard before. And that's very relevant to our age, where people haven't a clue about the Christian gospel today. The second word, that's often translated preaching or evangelizing, means the passing on of good news. And that's very acceptable in our age, where they're used to hearing nothing but gloomy news. So both these words, you see, refer to basic information which any ordinary Christian has possession of. Those scattered Christians in Acts 8, principally Philip, shared the same good news of Jesus. There were different methods of doing this that are recorded in chapter 8. There is mass evangelism, verses 9 to 25. And there is personal witnessing, verses 26 to 40. But the basic proclamation is the same with both methods. The good news of Jesus, verse 12 and verse 35. With British summertime just 2 weeks away, I've been thinking gardening. And when I think gardening, I remember two different methods of watering the garden. That's assuming we need additional methods of watering the garden living in the west of Scotland with our climate. But let's assume, for the purposes of argument, that we have a very, very, very dry summer. Two methods of watering the garden. First of all, sprinkling. That's to say, covering a wide, wide area through the sprinkler. And the second, through the watering can. That's a small, localized area. Two methods. Now, neither of these methods, I might say, have I become over familiar with or over involved in during the years, but I know there are two different methods, and I know also they contain the same element, water. Different methods here in Acts chapter 8. The sprinkling is the public preaching, scattering the word over a large area, and then the water can is personal witness, one-to-one, eyeball-to-eyeball. But it's the same content, the good news of Jesus. Don't be put off by the word in verse 4, preach the word. One commentator says most probably it means just sharing the good news. That was the basic proclamation in the spreading of the gospel over the ancient world. As ordinary Christians scattered here and there and everywhere, and gossiped the gospel. As Michael Green puts it excellently in his book Evangelism in the Early Church, he says, they were scattered from their base in Jerusalem, and they went everywhere spreading the good news. This must often have not been formal preaching, but the informal chattering to friends and chance acquaintances. In homes and wine shops and walks around the market stalls, they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. They did it naturally, enthusiastically, and with the conviction of those who are not paid to say that sort of thing. Consequently, they were taken seriously, and the movement spread, notably amongst the lower classes. So there's the third thing. It's a basic proclamation that you and I are called to engage in. Public preaching and personal witnessing where God has placed you. And now the fourth thing. The scattering in Acts chapter 8 is fourthly a reminder of the believer's power and all believers' power. Power in the witnessing and the spreading of the gospel. For the main section in chapter 8 describes a power encounter between, in the left-hand corner, Simon the magician, verse 10, this man is the divine power known as the great power, and in the right-hand corner, Peter and John, Christian apostles. Verse 20, Peter said, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Now this power encounter centers on the receiving of the Holy Spirit, Christian believers' ultimate resource for Christian witness and evangelism. And here in Acts chapter 8, we come to a controversial issue. And the last thing I want to do tonight is to add to the controversy, because that would be to miss the main lesson of this chapter, which is God's world conquest in Christ, and you're making 100 contacts with people this week for the gospel's sake as salt and light. However, I cannot duck the controversy here, and I may try and help clear up some of the confusion. All I want to say is that Acts chapter 8 does not teach that people today receive the Holy Spirit after they become Christian believers. The rest of the New Testament teaches that when you repent and believe and are converted, you receive the Holy Spirit and are regenerate and born again. Neither does Acts chapter 8 teach that people are to receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands of other people. The New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit is the supreme gift of God, verse 20. And God sovereignly gives the Holy Spirit as he pleases, to whom he pleases, when he pleases, and where he pleases. And that normally is associated with the hearing of the gospel and the response of repentance and faith. Well then, you ask, why in Acts chapter 8 did God deliberately withhold the Holy Spirit from the Samaritans when they had first believed? Verse 16. A most extraordinary statement in Acts, says Professor Howard Marshall. And why in Acts 8 was the Holy Spirit given by the laying on of the apostles' hands? Verse 17. Another very unusual, if not unique, verse in the Bible. And the answer to these questions, it seems to me, is quite clear. In Acts chapter 8, they were Samaritans, and there were apostles. We are not Samaritans, and we don't have apostles. You see, the Samaritans were non-Jews and sworn enemies of the Jews. But they've now received the Christian gospel. And the question is, what was the likely scenario? Well, in terms of the previous 400 years of history, one of the possible scenarios was schism, separation, division. The church divided into the Jerusalem church, founded by the apostles at Pentecost, and the Samaritan church, founded by Philip in Acts chapter 8, a divided church. That's to say, Christ's body on earth rent asunder right at the beginning. Which, of course, would have been absolutely disastrous and utterly catastrophic for the history of the Christian gospel. And thus it seems that God, in his wisdom, sends these apostles, Peter and John, to go to Samaritan believers and publicly to bind them into the one church of Jesus Christ by publicly giving them the one Holy Spirit through this public act of the one divinely appointed office in the church, the apostles of Jesus. So the issue in Acts chapter 8, you see, is unity through the Holy Spirit. The peace which the Holy Spirit brings. The Holy Spirit is not a person who brings division and separation. It's the very opposite. He brings unity, harmony, and peace. That's one of his great priorities. And the other priority is power. And you can't read Acts chapter 8 or Acts 1-8 without being struck by the fact that the early Christian believers were empowered for outreach by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "You shall receive power," says Jesus, "when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And here, I believe, lies the application and challenge for the Christian church and for us here this evening. I was looking for a book on Friday and Saturday in my study, but I couldn't find it. It's terribly frustrating when you're looking for a book and you can't find it. It was a book on the Welsh Revival in 1904, and especially about the preaching ministry of a man called Evan Roberts. And I remember in that book there was a title and a heading of a chapter towards the end of the book which has impressed itself upon me in these last few days thinking about this message. The chapter heading was, "Honor the Holy Spirit." Honor the Holy Spirit. And apparently this great preacher, Evan Roberts, did just that in his preaching ministry. And it seems to me that this phrase, "honor the Holy Spirit," It brings to us an application from chapter 8, because Acts 8 gives us insights as to how we honor the Holy Spirit and know His power. First of all, the chapter teaches us that we honor the Holy Spirit as we honor Holy Scripture. For the Holy Spirit uses Holy Scripture in verses 30 to 35 to convert the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I don't want to add anything to the excellent comments made by David last week about this point when he said it seems to be the case that to be full of the Holy Spirit involves being full of Holy Scripture. And certainly the Christian church has said that Word and Spirit always belongs together. Here's a wedding ceremony in this church. There are two parties involved, and each party is making their vow. One makes his vow, the other makes the vow, and the vows are to bind themselves together as they do so in this marriage ceremony. And at this point in the service, the minister concludes with these well-known words: "What God has joined together, man must not separate." Now, in God's thinking of marriage in the economy of the gospel, He brings together the Word and the Spirit. Holy Scripture and Holy Spirit. And what the Christian church over the centuries has said, what God has joined together, let not man rend asunder. It's absolutely fatal to part these two. On the one hand, if you just concentrate on Holy Scripture, then you become dull and orthodox and lifeless. If you concentrate only on the Holy Spirit without Scripture, then you're led into the bizarre and the unusual and the extreme. God says, keep the two together, Word and Spirit, Holy Scripture and Holy Spirit, for all that we learn of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives comes through the Bible, from the Word of God. We honor the Holy Spirit as we honor Holy Scripture. And secondly, this chapter teaches us that we honor the Holy Spirit as we honor Him as a holy person. One struck in the book of Acts how the personality of the Holy Spirit is underlined again and again. You see it in our chapter tonight. Verse 29, the Spirit told Philip. And then we have speech marks. The Spirit said, go to that chariot and stay near it. And then in verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. You see, we must try very hard not to refer to the Holy Spirit as it. We do that quite a lot, don't we? And it somehow comes out of our lips, it. But it's not it, it's He. He's a person. Person to be sought and cherished and known and related to. A holy person who indwells a Christian believer, so that that believer will cultivate his holy ways as he or she goes out into the world to be salt and light, to be a witness for Jesus. So we honor the Holy Spirit as we honor Him as a holy person. And then we honor the Holy Spirit as we honor His holy power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The only real and ultimate power for Christian evangelism and Christian living and Christian witnessing is the Holy Spirit. Somebody once asked Spurgeon about what he thought when he went up to the pulpit to preach. There were 12 stairs going up to the top of the pulpit from which Spurgeon preached every Sunday. 12 steps, and Spurgeon said, when I go up the steps of the pulpit, I repeat to myself the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And when I get to the top, I really do believe in the Holy Ghost. Absolute dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit for the spreading of the gospel. And the same thing, it doesn't just apply to preachers. The same thing applies to you as witnesses scattering into Glasgow tomorrow morning in your sphere of work. So when you get to work tomorrow morning, remember the Holy Spirit doesn't suddenly realize he's in an office or factory or staff room and says, "I'm off now, see you later at the prayer meeting." The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of mission, doesn't say, "Well, while we're at the office, forget the gifts of Christian evangelism and just concentrate on the fruits of Christian character." He says, "Remember both. Remember character and service, and remember that I'm there with you to help you to speak a good word for Jesus Christ." So honor the Holy Spirit by depending upon him for power to be a witness where God has placed you at work. Ask for his fullness every morning. Ask for his unction to be upon you. Ask for that readiness to see an opportunity and to seize it and to speak a word for Jesus. You see, we can all read books about the Holy Spirit and listen to tapes about the Holy Spirit. And I've done that myself. And we can go to meetings about the Holy Spirit and listen to testimonies about the Holy Spirit. And yet we can miss the point. And the whole point is that the Holy Spirit places upon us a passion for God, a passion for the gospel, a passion for the souls of men and women round about us and whom we mix with. And the Holy Spirit invites us to depend entirely upon him in prayer for power to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And we honor the Holy Spirit as we pray constantly for his power to enable us to be witnesses. On Friday afternoon, I was reading an article by Oz Guinness. It was an article about the gospel and the postmodern world. And Oz Guinness is a very intellectual writer with a great intellect. And it was a very intellectual article as he analyzed our society and he defined areas that were significant and characteristic of our age and relating them to the theology of the gospel. A very intellectually demanding article. But it was his conclusion that interested me. "What are we to do?" he asked at the end of this article. And I was expecting some rather obtruse theological reasoning and argument. And he said, "What we've got to do is to give ourselves to prayer and fasting. That's the only thing that's going to bring down the power of the Holy Spirit and change our society and give us help as Christian witnesses and Christian preachers." "This kind," said Jesus Christ to his disciples on one occasion, "this kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting." Satan's work is so entrenched in society. Our society of men and women, so immune, it seems, to spiritual things, that no ordinary means are going to work today. Oz Guinness is right. It's only as we give ourselves to prayer and fasting that we honor the Holy Spirit and find in God's gracious will that power to become his witnesses. So here's the message tonight. I think it's an encouraging one, but I think it's a challenging one as well. It's a call to see ourselves as gathered on the Lord's Day for worship and learning and then scattered into all of society. Why? To be witnesses to Jesus and to bear fruit for the gospel. But we do this only as we honor the Holy Spirit and seek and depend upon his power in our lives. May the Lord write his word. From the book of Acts that we've been studying in this chapter tonight upon our hearts, and may we respond to it. Let's pray together.